In one of the greatest long poems in history ever been written, the Divine Comedy by Dante, he opens his huge poem, huge book, with these words: "Midway upon the journey of our life, I found myself within a forest dark, for the straightforward pathway had been lost." Many a person, including many a Christian, can identify with what Dante said as he opened his book. They've come to a place in their life, perhaps a midpoint, perhaps another point, and they look around and they exclaim, "I am lost. I don't know where to turn. I've come to the end of myself, and I really do not know where to go next." We moderns sometimes call that a midlife crisis. I don't know if this psalmist is having a midlife crisis or not, but we do know that at this midpoint of the Psalm 119 that we've been looking at for a few weeks and have two more sermons after this, we're right at the midpoint, and we're also at the lowest point of the psalm. This first stanza, the first eight verses, is the very pit of the psalm as far as his attitude is concerned. He is depressed. He is down, and we'll see that in several places as we go through here. He is at a breaking point in his life, and this is also a turning point, as we will see, in his life. At the lowest point becomes the turning point by God's grace. So we're looking at stanza 11 today, 11, 12, 13, and 14. We'll need to scoot through these very quickly. We'd like to spend more time, but this is where we are. Stanza 11 in the Hebrew title is Kaf. They're at the top of most of your Bibles. It's eight verses in this particular stanza, and here we find him at the very bottom of life. A few of you here this morning are at the bottom of life. Others have been there recently, and others will be there soon, at the very bottom, bouncing along the bottom of life. Had he stayed there, it would have been a mess. But while he's down there, by God's grace, he makes some life-changing discoveries. And if you let God do so in your life, when you're there, you will find life-changing discoveries in his word. We look at this first stanza. As we do, we see the depths of his struggles. And so let's look at that, get that over with, so we move on to good stuff, happy stuff, wonderful stuff. But look how he is saying here his thoughts are very difficult. He says, and he describes them seven different ways. In verse 82, he says he's in desperate need of comfort. He says, "My eyes fail with longing for your word, while I say, when will you comfort me?" I'm in need of comfort, he says. I am hurting, and I need somebody to comfort me. And part of that, matter of fact, verse 83 says he feels wasted. Verse 83, "Though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your statutes." You can imagine putting a wineskin over an open fire and the smoke and so forth that dries it out and wrinkles it up. On at least three occasions in my life, because I'm a slow learner, on three occasions in my life when I've been out camping or something and I got my tennis shoes wet and I put them next to the fire to dry out, and I look over later and see smoke billowing up from my tennis shoes. And I go over to get them, and they're not burning up, but they're shriveled up. They've dried up. My size 8 went to a size 4. The toes are wrinkled up. The wineskins here, he said, it's like that. The wineskins have dried out and become useless. What good are size 4 curled up toes tennis shoes? What good is a wineskin that is brittle and dried out and shrunk? He says, that's the way I feel. I feel wasted. And part of the reason he feels so wasted is because of how long this suffering has gone on. In verse 84, he says, "How many are the days of your servant?" It's one thing to deal with an immediate crisis. It's another thing to have to deal with something that goes on and on and on and on chronically. You know what that is like. A problem that never goes away, it doesn't seem like. And so he's struggling with that, with the longevity of this. And he even, at the end of verse 84, his fourth description is that he's beginning to question God and how God is handling this. "When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? Lord, I'm waiting on you, and I'm getting tired of waiting. When are you going to step up?" In the fifth description, verse 85, he says this. He says, "The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. God, while you are not doing anything to help me, the wicked are busy digging pits for me." A pit here would be the idea, perhaps, of a trap. You're going to try to catch a large animal like a bear, and you dig a large pit, and you put some twigs over it and some grass, and that bear walks over and falls into the pit. He says, they're busy trying to destroy me, you're doing nothing. Verse 86, we get around to what the actual problem is immediately, and that's slander and lying. He said, all your commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Now, Lord, I know you're faithful in what you say. And he's going to say a lot more about that in a moment. But he said, I know your word is faithful, but they're lying about me. They're slandering me, and it hurts. Even though it's true that you are a faithful God, they're hurting me. And as a result of all that, the final description, he is near collapse. He says, verse 87, they almost destroyed me on earth. Matter of fact, let's go back to verse 86. The last two words, help me. Help me. There's a bullet prayer for you. There's a kind of prayer a lot of us have prayed on occasion. We didn't have any content. We didn't know exactly what to say. We just say, Lord, help me. I'm collapsing here. I'm falling apart here. They almost destroyed me on earth. But as for me, I did not forsake your precepts. He is an absolute mess at this point, and he cries out to God. There are some light here, though, of hope, some rays of hope here. And we find those in verse 81 and 88. The book ends all this mess. In 81, he says, my soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. He says, now, even as my soul languishes, I am waiting on you, God. I'm waiting for your word. I'm waiting for your rescue. And in verse 88, he says this. He says, revive me according to your loving kindness. Despite the pain and the need for comfort and the near collapse of his life, he recognizes that there is renewal, there is refreshment, there is hope found in God's loving kindness, our favorite word of the Psalms. God's love and mercy when we most need it, when we least expect it. God's loving kindness. I'm clinging to that, God. I'm praying that you will renew me, that you will rescue me, because of the kind of God that you are. You're a God of loving kindness. And then the latter part of the verse, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. This is great. He not only wants to be comforted for his own sake, he wants to be comforted so that he can be a testimony for the word of God. You see, a lot of times we go to God, God, fix me, rescue me, save me from my problems so I can go on living a sinful lifestyle. Or I can go back to my apathy, because I like my apathy. I love to not do much of anything. Wow, that's a wrong attitude, isn't it? You expect God to answer a prayer like that? Probably not. This man, with all of his struggles, wanted to walk with God so that he might be one who is representative, someone who keeps God's testimonies. So we're at a classic struggle here. This passage describes that. On the one hand, the true believer in Christ desires to live faithfully. I pray that anyone here who thinks they're a believer could identify with that. I desire to walk with God faithfully. I desire to obey him. I desire to live for him. And let me tell you this, if that is not your desire, you better get down on your knees and ask the Lord why you're not saved. It's kind of blunt, isn't it? But I don't find anywhere in Scripture we got a bunch of Christians running around who don't want to follow God. We got a bunch of Christians running around who struggle at following God, but we don't have any that don't want to follow God. And this man is struggling, and we struggle, and we fail, and yet nevertheless, we desire to live faithfully for him. And through all these ups and downs of his life, he ultimately believed God's going to see him through. Probably all of you have had the wonderful experience of running out of gas on the highway. Almost everybody gets that privilege sometime in life. And if you do that two or three times, you're going to have to start checking out your brain cells. And especially if you're riding with your spouse and you run out of gas, you know they're going to tell you a few things that you don't want to hear. But when you run out of gas on the side of the road, what do? Well, I know what I do. I walk away and leave the car there and never come back. That car doesn't work well. I need a car that doesn't run out of gas. You know, nobody does that. We're upset, but we get some gas and refresh the car so it can drive another day. That's what we do. When we seem to be on the bottom of life and God doesn't seem to be coming through, do we walk away from God and leave him on the side of the road, so to speak? Or do we recognize our need, as he says at the end of this verse, to be refreshed, verse 88, to be refreshed, to be renewed by the power of God? That's what he's going to do here. You see, while he's down here at the bottom of life, kind of coasting on the side of the road, running out of gas, he discovers some things. God brings into our life so often at the time of struggle insights that we would never have probably seen before without it. And so at the bottom of life here, he makes three discoveries that changes him. First of all, he discovers stability. In verse 89, as we move to the next stanza, here's a wonderful verse. You ought to mark this one if you haven't. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. In the midst of his struggles, he recognizes the stability and the reliability of the word of God. And despite his struggles then, he knows that God's word is fixed, that it is stable, that it doesn't follow the latest fads, it doesn't follow the cultures of the days, it doesn't follow the ideas of people. It doesn't matter that people reject truth, God's word is settled. Folks, get that down. Get that down, because we live in a day, it's always been this way to some degree, but more so than ever, but we live in a day of what I call a democracy of opinions. That is, everybody's opinion is as good as everybody else's. That's always been there to some degree, but with social media and blogs and all this stuff, it seems like everybody has the same right to speak as everybody else. Isn't that strange? Well, I'm watching TV, you do this, or I'm watching a news thing or a political debate or whatever, and then they pop up on a screen, Sally tweets this. And then a minute later, Billy Bob tweets this. And I'm thinking, who in the world is Sally and Billy Bob? Why are they weighing in on this? These could be complete idiots, as far as I know. Of course, I don't know. Maybe they're not. But why do they have a word to say? Why do I care what Sally and Billy Bob say? You know? But tweets and blogs and Facebook often changes public opinion today. They incite riots in some cases as people will send out their tweets. They may change a political landscape as people tweet or write on Facebook. All these opinions. And they're not stable. They come and they go and they come and they go. Isn't it a marvelous thing that we have this verse of Scripture? Your word forever is settled in heaven. It's never going to change, folks. It is always the same. It's the same as when it was written. It cannot be changed. It will never go out of fashion. It will never have an expiration date. Now, a couple days ago, I looked in the refrigerator here at church and I saw a quart of milk in a big container. And the expiration date was sometime early August. So I looked at it and opened it up, and as a good man does, he smell it. You know, he don't have enough sense just to throw it away. So I smelled it, and I poured it out because it was rotten. It had lived past its expiration date. Had I drank it, it would certainly made me sick. I might be in the hospital this morning. And so I didn't do that. It was milk that was once good is no longer good. That's true of almost everything in life. Everything has an expiration date, but the Word of God. What a great truth. In verse 89, he goes on. He says, your Word is settled in heaven. But in verse 90, he says, your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. Your Word is stable, and your faithfulness is stable. You are reliable. In 91, he says, you establish the earth and it stands. They stand this day according to your ordinances. Everything you've ever touched, everything you've ever created is standing. Like you, they are reliable. And then in verse 91 at the end, for all things are your servants. Everything that has been created exists to create, exists to do the will of God. And so he looks at God and he says, God, your word is reliable. Your word is stable, and I can trust in one thing in this life, and that is your word. I wanted to sing a song this morning that we didn't get in the bulletin, and we'll do it soon. It's an old song. It's not in our hymn book. It's not in the hymn book before. It's a hymn book two or three generations ago. And we haven't sang it in 16 years, according to my notice, but I love this song. It's called The Bible Stands. It goes like this. The Bible stands like a rock undaunted, mid the raging storms of time, its pages burn with the truth eternal and they glow with a light sublime. The Bible stands though the hills may tumble. It will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. I love that song. We're going to sing that song real soon. And I hope you have ever heard it before. It's out of date, I'm sure. I'm sure it's not fashionable, but what a message of truth. And it goes back to this passage of Scripture here. Now, that the fact that the Bible stands, the fact that all that God has created is stable, the fact that we, that everything and everyone is to be a servant of God is undeniable truth. But how you live out your life will be determined by how you respond to that truth. How are you responding to that truth? What is this man's response? Well, in verse 92, he delights in the word. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. It is his delight. It's one thing to know truth and to believe it and even repeat it. It's a whole different piece of work to delight in it, to joy in it. This man delights in the word, and he says, as a result of that, I would have perished otherwise. We looked at afflictions last week and the other verses that relate to this one, and we looked at this verse and what God does in affliction. He knows he would have never have made it had his delight not been in the word of God. Secondly, he says he's determined to remember God's word. Verse 93, he says, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. We are great forgetters, aren't we? We forget all the time. I'm talking to people quite regularly anymore who are talking to me, and suddenly they say, I forgot what I was going to say. But I'll remember about 2 o'clock in the morning, and I'll call you. And I said, don't call me. I'll give you a phone number of Sean Lewis. Call him. Call him at 2 o'clock in the morning. He'd love to talk to you at 2 o'clock in the morning. I don't want to. We forget things, and we remember things. I heard a love song this last week that the guy who was singing the song had lost his wife or girlfriend or whatever. So it's probably a country western song, right? And he lost his gal, and she's gone on, and he says to her, am I that easy to forget? Apparently he was. She'd moved on. Is God's word that easy to forget? This man says, no, wait a minute. I will never forget your precepts. Now, how could that be? How could that be? Because he says, verse 94, he says, I seek your precepts. Verse 94 says this, I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. He's chased after them. This is not random stuff. I read a verse of scripture this morning, read a poem, and went to work. He's seeking, he's searching the truth of God's word. And then he says, 95, he adds to that, that he diligently considers God's word. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I shall diligently consider your testimonies. He's considering, he's thinking, he's mulling over these things. And so he's not looking at the Bible in a casual way. He's delighting, he's recalling, he's pursuing, he's thinking through the word of God to understand his word in light of it. Then he draws a conclusion in verse 96. I have seen a limit to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. Now, this reminds us of the book of Ecclesiastes, especially the first couple of chapters. Solomon said, I have tried everything. I've tried beauty. I've tried sunsets. I've tried marriage. I've tried wealth. I've tried everything. And everything has a shelf life. It satisfies for a while, and then it doesn't. And that's what he says here. Concerning that, if you look at your own life, how long, you know, some of you that might be thinking about retiring soon, you're going to do nothing. You know how long that's going to last? One afternoon. I mean, how much joy can you get out of looking at a sunset? It's wonderful. I have some of the most beautiful sunsets in the world outside the window of my office. I look for 13 seconds and go back to work. You can only enjoy it. So how much food can you eat? Even at the greatest of buffets in town, you run out of capacity. How much can you enjoy anything in life? There comes a limit, he says, but there's something that has no limit. He says here, your commandment is exceedingly broad or boundless. Your word never runs dry. It is limitless. It is without boundaries. I was thinking in reference to this morning. I have been studying the Bible in different ways as I've grown older since I was 8 years old. I've been reading the Bible and studying the Bible, and yet constantly, I get insights from the Word of God that I didn't get before. As I'm going through Psalm 119, new things pop up that perhaps I knew to some degree, but they're special and they're good and they're boundless. We'd never run out. Isn't that a joy? One book. How many books have you read twice? Very few. Because you don't need to. But the Bible can be read over and over and over because it never runs dry. It's boundless. And so he has discovered at the bottom of life a place of stability. in the Word of God. Secondly, he's discovered at the bottom of life joy that is found in the Word. Verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law is my meditation day and night." He loves it. He meditates on it. By meditation, he doesn't mean doing yoga or some such meditation where your mind goes blank and you think you've had a wonderful calming experience. Meditation in Scripture is to contemplate, to think, to interpret, to read, to study the Word of God. In the following verses, then, he says a number of reasons why he loves the Bible and desires to meditate on it. First, he loves it because it makes him wise. Verse 98, "For your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine." Now, my enemies think they're clever, but I'm wiser than my enemies because I know God's word. Secondly, they make him wiser than his teachers. "I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." Now, some of you teachers might take this offensively. You know, most of your students think they're smarter than you anyway, right? So that might be kind of offensive. But he's not saying that. He's saying, look, their education only goes so far. You can learn facts and how to think and how to write, all sorts of things through education. But education never makes anybody wise. Scripture is consistent. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of his word and application of his word. And then finally, he is wiser than the elderly. "I understand more," verse 10 to 100, "than the aged because I observe your precepts." He's wiser than the older people. You see, age does not automatically make you wise. Have you noticed that? Some 90 years old are just as foolish as they were when they were 9. They simply kept living the same life over and over. They never grew in their wisdom. What a sad thing to think that that could happen. We've all heard the cliche, experience is the best teacher. Give me a verse on that one. Nowhere in the Bible do you find that experience is the best teacher. Experience could help you, could be a good teacher, but unless it's filtered through the Word of God, it doesn't teach much. No, it's the Word of God that teaches you. Look, you can be a very uneducated person, very simple person, but if you are armed with a working knowledge of the Word of God, you can live wiser than the smartest people on the planet. And that's what he recognizes. The Word of God makes him wise. The Word of God keeps him from sin. Secondly, in verse 101, that's why he loves it and takes joy in it. "I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourselves have taught me." Just flip back a page or two to verse 9, the most famous verse in the chapter probably. It says in Psalm 119, verse 9, he says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word." He says, I'm able to live out the life, the godly life, because of the word of God. This verse, 101, turns it backwards. And he says, "I have restrained my feet in every way that I may keep your word." See, it's both. By studying the word of God, by allowing the word of God to change your life, it is a great deterrent for sin. But on the other hand, if you are living a life in which you have sin that is there and you know it and you're not dealing with it, don't expect any insights from the Word of God. The Word of God is going to be of very little help until first you repent. See, sin is allergic to the Bible and the Bible is allergic to sin. They don't mix. Some of you have written in your Bibles an old saying, and as a matter of fact, I've seen when you leave your Bibles around the church, be careful what's in those Bibles. Because I'm going to look through them to see who they are. Most of you don't write your names in there, but you do other things. You need to write your names. We've got Bibles, by the way, in both wings, just sitting there. I hope you have another Bible. Otherwise, some people aren't reading. But anyway, if some of you have written in your Bibles this little cliche or a little poem or whatever, "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." That sums up very well verse 9 and verse 101. And then he says, "I meditate on the word because it's sweet to me," 103. "How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Most people find honey very desirable. They like honey. It's tasty. The other psalm that is dedicated to the word of God is Psalm 19. So that's easy to remember, isn't it? Psalm 19, Psalm 119. These two psalms dedicated to the greatness of the word of God. Verse 10 of Psalm 19 reads this way, "God's words are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. When we love the taste of someone, no one has to make us eat it. How often have you had to tell your children, now you must finish all your ice cream before you can play? That won't happen very often. You might have to say, you've got to finish your vegetables, but probably not the ice cream because they like it. And so with the Word of God, he is saying here, he has an appetite for meditating upon the Word of God. So it's no chore. It's like eating honey to him. So he's meditating on the Word. One more thing, verse 104, as he meditates on the Word, it not only causes him to love it and delight in it, but for him to hate everything that is opposed to it. Verse 104, from your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. That's only logical, isn't it? If you love something, you hate anything that hurts that something, right? If you love the way of God, the Word of God, then you are going to have a hatred for any false way. And by the way, this world is just filled with false ways. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. Satan has thousands of false ways that he's created. You realize that? Thousands of them. Scripture says there's only one right way. The way, the truth, and the life found in Christ. Narrow is the way that leads to righteousness. Now we move to the last stanza. He has discovered stability. He's discovered the joy of the Word. And now as he moves into this last stanza, at the bottom of life, he discovered guidance that's found in the Word. He discovered guidance. Verse 105 is one of the most famous verses in the Psalm. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Some think that maybe he was thinking about the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory was that light at night that led the Israelites through the wilderness, cloud by day, light, fire by night, that they wouldn't know where to go without light. Whether it's that or not, the idea is clear. In the dark, you need some kind of lamp, some kind of light source, or you will not know where you're going. He says that source throughout my life is the Word of God. It is the lamp to my feet and the light to my path. As he contemplates that, he says this lamp of the Word of God has illumined for him a number of things. Number one, his path of life that we see in this verse. His path of life. He would not know where to go without God lighting the way. Left to his own devices, just like you and I, left to our own devices, we will wander astray. We will get lost. Like Dante, we'll wake up one morning. It might be today, it might be 20 years from now. We'll wake up one day and say, I am lost. I do not know where I am at because I have lost the path of God. And he says the Word of God lights up that path so that we can see it. It also illumines our behavior. 106, I have sworn and I will confirm it that I will keep your righteous ordinances. The Word of God tells us how to behave in our life. Notice the word confirm. I have sworn and I will confirm. This word probably could be translated ratify. Stronger word. It's the idea that he has resolved in his heart and in his mind to follow the path that the Lord has illuminated for him. He's resolved to do that. Because sometimes, folks, that's hard, isn't it? Every week, perhaps, at some point in your week, you will wonder whether or not you want to stay on that path because there will be temptations, there will be struggles. And he says, I have resolved, no matter how I feel, no matter how tough it gets, I have resolved that I am going to behave. I'm going to follow that light. Thirdly, it is a source of strength. The lamp of God's word illuminates our source of strength. Look at 107. I'm exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Now, this psalmist never minimizes his troubles. Scripture never does either. He never says, oh, I'll just pray this prayer and all the problems will go away. His life never ends happily ever after until he goes to be with the Lord. Life has its struggles. He never minimizes that. I am exceedingly afflicted. Okay, revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Give me strength in this time of trouble. Verse 9, he says, my life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. Here's a picture. He's got his life out here and he opened to be snatched. Visualize going to Chicago subways, going down through the tunnels there, and you got your billfold head up like this for anybody to snatch it. That's how he feels about his life. It could be snatched in a moment. By whom? Verse 10, the wicked. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I've not gone astray from your precepts. The wicked are ready to snatch life from you. Now, most of you do not have some nemesis, superhero language. You don't have a nemesis trying to snatch your life away or destroy you. You might have. Some of you might. But most of you don't have that particular person or persons in your life. But you plug in an application here of this, that this whole world is laying a trap for you. Once again, if Satan is the god of this age, he is laying traps, and they're everywhere. And there's only one safe pathway between the traps, and that is the illumination of the Word of God. And he recognizes that. And that leads him to, in verse 108, to worship. The illumination of the Word of God causes him to worship. Oh, accept the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. From the very depths of his pain, he desires to worship God. Now, that's not normal. When you're in the deepest anxieties of your life, you don't normally want to worship, but he does, because the Word of God has shown him the importance of worshiping in the midst of pain. And so he goes to the Lord, says, accept my freewill offerings. He says, I don't want to just go to church and go through the motions. I don't want to just go through the rituals and do the things I'm supposed to do, as good as those might be. I want to give you free will offerings. I want to give you that which is freely coming from my heart, because that's how much I love you and how much your word has helped me at this time. The Word of God also illuminates his treasures. Verse 111, I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. The Word of God has revealed to him the true treasures of life. He says here that the joy of my heart. You ever said or heard someone say that such and such or so and so is the light of their life? That's not a bad thing to say in a way, I guess, but it's not enough. He says, the light of my life, the joy of my heart is God and his word. Everything else is fickle. It's unstable. You can't trust it long term. It could stay, it could go. You don't know. There's only one thing that will not go for sure. Only one thing that we can always trust in, and it should become the joy of our hearts. And then it is his reward. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. It is his reward. The last line, forever, even to the end, like the New American Standard has it, could be translated this way, legitimately. The reward is everlasting. The reward is everlasting. Both ideas are true. God's word lasts forever. Even as everything else passes away from this life, including us, the word lasts forever. And the keeping of God's word also guarantees an everlasting reward. You will never come up short in following the word of God. There is everlasting reward. When shipbuilders want to test a ship, they don't keep it in dry dock and shoot water hoses on it. They put it out to sea. And out to sea where it's going to live its life, it's tested to see if it's seaworthy. When this man was tested in the sea of life, he struggled, he wobbled, he came very close to being destroyed, very close to collapsing. And then while he was there at the bottom of life, with the gas all run out of his life, setting beside the road, waiting for whatever he needed, the hopes that he needed, as he sat there in the bottom of life at that point, he discovered, as God brought it to his mind through the word, he discovered stability, he discovered joy, and he discovered guidance. I trust that's what the Lord is going to find in your life as he tests you. Father, thank you now for this wonderful psalm that is so up to date. It's hundreds and hundreds of years old, probably about 3,000 years old, and yet just as up to date as if it was written yesterday. Lord, we struggle with the same things, And we have the same solution that is found in your word that is settled in heaven and will never change. Father, there are people here who have not come to Christ as their Savior. I pray today that you will grab their hearts, that your Holy Spirit will convict them of their sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and that you will draw them to yourself even this morning. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.